So he is in the house of Nebuchadnezzar, and he is talking to the king, and he's later talking to the Persian king, Xerxes and Artaxerxes, and he is inside the city living a fairly comfortable life. Outside of the city, you see Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's living in a refugee camp, much like what we see on TV pretty often nowadays in the Palestinian areas. And he's living out there among people who are very poor, among people who are carried away from their home and really have absolutely no hope. They don't know where they are. They don't know why they're there. And they're wondering, are we ever going to get to go home? And Jeremiah is also a contemporary. He is back in Jerusalem. And he's in Jerusalem looking at it from the aspect of all those who are left behind, writing the Book of Lamentations, seeing how his city has been destroyed. And all three of those are contemporaries, and we're seeing what's going on each time from a different side. Well, as we open up in chapter 37, we see where Ezekiel is carried off in a vision. And whether he actually went to Megiddo, where all these battles had occurred, or whether this is happening just in his mind, such as the vision that happened to John in Revelation, we're not sure. But he wakes up, and here he is in the middle of a valley of dry bones. And as he's looking around in that valley, and as he's looking around seeing what's happened, he sees all of this death. He sees all these things which have occurred. And he recognizes that these once were fathers, husbands, brothers, and children, men who were neighbors and friends. Every one of them are dead. The buzzards, the carnivores have already come and eaten everything they want. Those bones have been left because no one cares about them. And now it's just a valley full of those bones. And God comes to him and he says, you need to begin to prophesy. You need to talk to these bones. That sounds pretty silly, doesn't it? God says, can these bones, Ezekiel, come back to life? And Ezekiel's a pretty smart fellow, and he says, well, Lord, you're the one who knows that. And so God tells him, preach to these bones. Tell them to start coming back together. Tell them that there's going to be life. Tell them that I'm not through with them yet. And you and I can imagine in our minds what this would sound like, what this would feel like, and what this would look like. As the clicking begins and those bones come together, and as the sinews, or as we'd say today, the tendons and the muscles and the flesh begins to grow on those bones. And you can imagine how gross that would look in the first part, but also just how awesome and neat that would be. These leg bones connecting to a hip bone, and I don't remember how the whole song goes, but that's what's going on here. And suddenly there's all these bodies. And once again, God comes back to him and he says, okay, Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy, breathe breath into these bodies, that they may live, that they may stand, that they may arise. And so Ezekiel begins preaching even harder, and he preaches to them and gives them the word of the Lord. And these bodies come back to life, and now an army stands before him. What once was useless, what once was terrible, what once was completely lost, now is a viable, strong, living army standing before Ezekiel. Now, that's an amazing thought. And that's an amazing thing to put into our mind as we try to envision in ourselves exactly what's going on here. And so what I want us to do tonight is I want us to look and ask ourselves a question, what is Ezekiel getting across to us? And more importantly, is the question, what is God getting across to us by inspiring Ezekiel to write these things? Both to Israel, but more importantly, at least us, to us. What is this about? Well, as you read the book of Ezekiel, you read about the bleached bones of failure. We go back a chapter early, and Ezekiel describes it in a way which I probably wouldn't describe it. But he starts there in chapter 36, and he says, you know, God, his people are worthless. God says, I've given you this nation, I've given you this land, I've given you all these blessings and everything else, and it's like you're my bride, but you're not returning love to me. You're not in a worthy situation to me. Because you're going off to these gods of Assyria, and they're going to the gods of Babylon, and you're following all these idols, and you're following everything else that's around, and he says you're not doing what you need to do. And we recognize, as we think about that in chapter 36, what we read over in 2 Kings chapter 25. Because as you and I read there in 2 Kings 25, we see the failure of the nation of Judah. And we see where everything has fallen apart. And as we look there at chapter 25 of 2 Kings, we read about Zedekiah, a man who barely even belonged on the throne, but was just there because nobody else really wanted to, and how he was the king over Judah, and suddenly Babylon came, and Nebuchadnezzar put up siege works around it and starved them out for a year where they were all starving to death. And finally, the Babylonians were able to breach the walls and tear it apart. And as they poured in, the king, like a coward, ran away. And his army ran in another direction, but they were surrounded, and there was no way they could get away. And we read where the Babylonians, sort of making fun of and taunting and torturing the people, bring back Zedekiah in front of his people. And as they have Zedekiah there in chains, where he couldn't do anything, they take each one of his children, and they slowly torture them and kill them. And then after they've done that to his children and to his wife, they blind Zedekiah so he'll never see another thing. The last thing he'll ever remember seeing is his children die. And then they take each one of the people who are there, who are even halfway worth taking, and haul them off to Babylon. And they take that temple, which was so important, which was built by Solomon, with the materials which were gathered by David, all the bronze and all the things that were worshipped with, the bronze sea and the columns, and they burn them and they break them and they carry them all away. And we see where the promise given by Moses, and it appears the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the things which David and Solomon and all the generations had prepared and done, are now gone. They're destroyed. There's nothing left. And we can notice where Ezekiel is living in a life of failure. He's sitting there in a refugee camp, hundreds of miles from home. And as we look there in Ezekiel 1:1, we see he's there in the river with nothing. He's got nothing. Nothing to do all day, nothing to look forward to, no place to go to call home, and no place to really want to be around. And so as you and I see that background of hopelessness, of loss, of death, if you will, it rings to us when we read here in chapter 37 and verse 11, where God says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And can there be any hope? And what I want us to recognize is how applicable or applicable that is to us today. Because we look around in our world and we see a lot of loss. We see a lot of hurt. And we see a lot of death. We look across the world and we see all over the Middle East people who belong to the wrong religion, a wrong religion, who because of a supposed slight or whatever it may be, butcher innocent civilians. We look across the world and we see where people, instead of following after God, follow after their own desires or follow after whatever the political winds of the day are. But we don't have to talk about people outside the country. Look at our own country. The babies who are aborted, the people who are killed, the justice which is not meted out when justice needs to be meted out. We see the way in which Republicans and Democrats continually hurl insults one at another, and how everybody is just so involved and carried away in that. But we bring it even to our community. And we see people who are lost. We see people who are hurting. We see people who have spiritual death, don't they? And we very well, like Paul, can say, as he said in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire for Israel is that they may be saved, and I would be willing to give up my own soul that they may be saved. How many of us would say that for our children who have left the faith? How many of us would say that for those we love who no longer are walking in the ways of God? How many of us look around and we see a world of death? And what appears to be a world of hopelessness. We see it, sadly, not just in a lost world, but we see it in a disobedient church. In Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul says, if anyone preaches a gospel to you other than that which has been preached in Scripture, that person's going to be accursed. And he says not only that, in verse 9, he says, even if an angel comes and preaches a different gospel, he's accursed. How many people do we have today who don't preach the pure gospel of Christ? And they change the words of God, and they change the commands of God, and they act like, well, God will just have to get over it because that's what we're going to do. Well, guess what? God is God, and we are not. We see a lot of people who are very, very much like 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, where it says, there's coming a day when people will no longer endure sound doctrine. But having those itching ears, they're going to go off and want to hear or want to listen to or want to change all these things. And as you and I see that, we see churches which are struggling, and we see churches which are not growing in number, but instead they're shrinking. And we see churches which no longer hold to the old paths and no longer hold to that which is important. And we look around and it looks like loss. It looks like failure. And it looks like maybe in a generation there will be nothing left and no one will be able to stand any longer. But more importantly, or maybe I should say it in a way which is more focused, we see lost souls. And you and I run across people who are not in a saved condition. And sometimes they don't even realize it. In 3 John, in verse 9, we read about a fellow named Diotrephes who obviously seemed to be a leader of the church and obviously thought he was all right, thought he was good. And many people in the church seemed to think that he was good. But Diotrephes loved preeminence. And because of his actions and because of the things which he was doing, he was in a lost state and he was in need of repentance and he was in need of rebuke from the Apostle John. As we look over in the book of Acts, and we look there in verse 26, 28 through 29, Paul is standing there in front of the Roman official. And the Roman official is listening to him, and he says, you know, Paul, you almost persuade me, even me, to become a Christian. Now, sometimes people say, well, that meant he almost got him. But very likely he's being sarcastic, saying, what in the world are you preaching to me? I'm not even in the chains. You need to be thinking about yourself and finding yourself to be free. But he says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul says, I wish you were the same as I am, except for these chains. And what Paul is saying is, there is hope for you. I may be under physical chains, you're under spiritual and moral chains. And there is freedom, which is there. But so often, as you and I look at life and we look around us, we feel like it's all failure, we feel like it's all loss, and we feel like everything has fallen apart. And how often do we look around and we see those dry bones? We see those broken memories and those tears well up in our eyes because it feels like it's all over. Well, the question is, can these bones live? And that's the question given to Ezekiel, which sounds like a silly question. Because if you find a bone out in the middle of the desert or in the middle of a valley, and somebody says, hey, can you make that come alive? No. Because if I could figure out a way, I sure would go to a cemetery where my relatives were and bring them back. It's a sad thing. When death comes, there's nothing we can do. And so that question comes to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel, knowing that he is a follower of God, says, God, you're in charge. You're the one who knows. And so that command comes, preach. And we see these bones of healing as they come. Now, of course, this represents the restoration of Israel. And really about 10 years before this, Jeremiah had written Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. And in that promise, in that prophecy, he said, in 70 years, the nation shall be restored. And that's the very same scripture which Daniel would read many years later and realize, hey, it's 68 years. We're about to be free. The promise was coming. And restoration would soon be there. And so God tells Ezekiel there in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 37, I am opening your graves. I am opening the casket, and I will bring your body up, and you shall live again. The nation of Israel would soon be restored. And the nation of Israel would soon be brought to their homeland. And God would work through them to bring to fulfill the right promise, the true promise, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, a virgin shall conceive, and Jesus would be there. You see, out of that death, God was going to bring life. Out of that hopelessness would come joy. This applies today to us as well, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 12, looking at 12 through 14, we see that you and I today are the body of Christ. And I don't think we're taking that too far out of context, because what Paul is saying there is we're not all eyes, we're not all hands, we're not all feet. But he's saying each one of us work together, each one of us fulfills the needs of the body. And so as you and I think about this, we recognize that God takes that which is dead and he makes us alive. Is that a biblical concept? Those who read Ephesians 2:1 would say, "And you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the one who works in darkness. God has made you alive. By grace you have been saved," Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. And so we once were dead, we're now alive in the body of Christ. We once were lost, but now we are saved, and now God has placed each and every one of us together. You see, the way the world usually looks at it is you're allowed to be alive until you die. But soon as you make a mistake, soon as you fall short, soon as you don't measure up, you're thrown out. And so if the world would have written Acts chapter 2, Peter would have stood up and said, "You with lawless hands have put this man on the cross. You who are guilty are now lost." And the Bible would have ended in verse 36. But that's not where God ends. Because they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter replies to them a message of life, of healing, and of hope. He says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we see on that day that 3,000 people obeyed, and we see there in verse 47, "And on that day the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Those bones that were dead are brought into a body. That those things which are lost, which are broken, which were thrown out, are now a part of the beautiful temple of God. There's life. There's hope. There's something which is there for each one of us. But it's not enough just to have a body if that body does not have life. And maybe we've seen a church which looks like it doesn't have life. A few people who gather together, but they're not active for God. A few people who gather together, maybe they say the right things, and maybe they do the right things, but there's hypocrisy within. And God recognizes it's more than just being a body. It's more than just being a club. It's more than just being people around each other. There has to be spirit. There has to be life. There has to be a soul. And so as Ezekiel's looking at those bodies which are put together, which now are whole, God says, "You've got to keep preaching. Preach the word. Bring in the wind from the four corners of the earth, and that wind will come and will fill them." Now, what's happening here is the Greek word ruach, or excuse me, Hebrew word ruach, the Greek word pneuma. We recognize pneuma very likely. You have pneumonia. What is that? Sickness of air, right? You have a pneumatic tool, which someday I'll get for Christmas. What is that? That's an air gun, right? It's an air tool which you'll have. When you think about pneuma, it means wind. Think in the Bible how God uses the word wind. When Adam was a body, formed from the clay of the earth, what did God do? He breathed into his life nostrils. No, not nostrils, life. He breathed into his nostrils wind. Okay? Now go over to your New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All scripture is," in our older translations, "God breathed," right? Our newer translations change a little bit more modern to say inspired, which means breathed into. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. What is Timothy getting across there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? We are a dead body. Life is breathed into us by the Word of God, by the voice of God, by the breath of God. Just as Adam was a dead body, but the breath was breathed into him so he could live, so also you and I are dead in Christ until we have the Word of God breathed into us to be alive. You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. If you ever wonder sometimes if you're struggling in Christianity, why you're struggling, maybe it's because you're not breathing. Imagine how long you can go without breathing. Remember when I was a youth minister, I had a girl in my youth group. She was in seventh grade, and she would always hold her breath until she would pass out because I would make her do something. About the third time, I realized, hey, that's a pretty good thing. If she passes out, she doesn't talk in class. I'm not a youth minister anymore. Well, one of the reasons why we struggle, we pass out maybe as a Christian, is because we don't get that breath within us enough. And that breath does not work with us enough. And so Ezekiel is praying, he is preaching, and he's delivering the Word of God, and these bones come alive, and a living army is standing and is working there. Now, of course, this represents the nation of Israel when we look at the direct context. Joel 2, verse 13, Joel says, rend your heart and not your garments. You can come to life in God, and you can be faithful to Him. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, come to God, be faithful to God, and He will give you life. But we also see it applies to the New Testament. In Romans 9, verses 6 through 8, Paul talking about the problem of Israel, and it was a problem in the first century. What they struggled with in the first century was how could last generation Israel be God's people and this generation, the nation of Israel, not be God's people? How could you follow God one way, one generation, and the very next generation, if you do the same thing your parents did, not be saved? And that was something really hard to struggle with for them. And it's kind of hard to struggle with today when we think about it, going back to that time. But in chapter 9, verses 6 through 8 in Romans, Paul says, God has now raised up children of the Spirit. No longer are we saved by flesh. No longer are you God's child because of a physical DNA going back to Abraham. Now you're a child of God by your spiritual DNA, by your faith that goes back. And you live by faith as Abraham lived by faith. And that's why the writer of Hebrews could say, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For those who come to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. That's Hebrews 11 and verse 6. And of course, today, that represents our life in Christ. When God sees somebody who is lost in the wilderness, and He sees those dead bones, and He sees that dead body, what does He say? Go. God's people don't like to hear the word go very often. In Exodus 3:16, God stands before a lost man named Moses, who is a failure, who lived in the wilderness, very likely the same wilderness that Ezekiel is called to, and he might as well be a hunk of dead bones. All he's doing is chasing goats. And God appears to him in that burning bush and says, you go back. You go back and do God's work. You go back and do what I made you to do. And Moses complains, but he goes. We look in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2, and we see a racist prophet who has no love for lost people, Jonah, and he's told to go and preach to Nineveh. Jonah says, I'll go to Spain. I'll go throw myself in the water before I'll go preach to them. God convinced him. It's time for you to go and do what you were made to do, to fulfill the purpose of which you were given. Now, today we don't have burning bushes necessarily. We don't have big fish that swallow us necessarily. But guess what we see in the New Testament? In Mark 16:15, Jesus says to his apostles and to us as well, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What do Christians say in response to that? Do we sound like Moses? I'm not eloquent. I don't really know enough. I don't even know your name. I really would prefer you just send somebody else. Do you ever hear those sort of excuses today? When somebody says, go preach to the lost? We do, don't we? Sadly, do we ever hear the excuses which Jonah put up? Those people don't deserve your grace, God. Those people would never listen anyway, God. God, I really don't want to have to go and do that because it doesn't fit my mindset. Do you ever hear that? Do you ever think that? We're a living army. We're sent to go or sent to fight. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 2. Joshua was said to him, you're a fighter for God. Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 11. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against these principalities. Therefore, verse 11, take up that full armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the devil. In the end, you may be victorious. You may withstand. You may make it. But how often is it more comfortable to be a dead body than to be a living body? We're told to save the world. We read in Genesis chapter 6 about a fellow named Noah. Noah is told to go and preach. And for those 120 years, he preached. And he built that boat. And by his actions, we see in 1 Peter 3, by his actions, he saved the world. Now, he didn't have a lot of people on the boat. The only ones who listened to him were his own children. But by his actions, the human race was saved. And the point I want us to bring up is by our actions today, the church will succeed or will fail in this community. Now, we may not have everybody who comes with us, but we're called to go, to fight, and to save. The efforts which you put forth with your children, the efforts which you put forth with your family, with your friends, and with your neighbors, will go a long ways in determining the roll call when we get to heaven. That's something amazing. That's something which is intimidating to me. But then I go back to that vision, and I look at that army and recognize that God has raised an army for a purpose, for a reason. In Genesis 18, a few chapters later, we read about a fellow named Abraham. And Abraham is once again getting a promise about having some children coming and all of that. But then as God is there in the three, one turns to the other and says, we need to tell Abraham what's about to happen. And they mention to him, the one that comes back, mentions to him and says, Sodom and Gomorrah are about to be destroyed. And that's where the two other angels had gone. And Abraham recognized, I've got family there. I've got Lot and all of his children. And so Abraham begins to pray to God. And he says, well, what if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's 10 righteous people? And he continues to pray. And each time, you know what the answer is to that prayer? Yes. But Abraham stops at 10. And Lot and his crew do not reach to 10. And Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. And the question I always like to ask when I'm studying here in Genesis 18 is what would have happened if Abraham would have kept going and said, what if five? Because five, he probably would have made it. But Abraham stopped too quick. And Sodom and Gomorrah would destroy. Looking at your prayers this past week, your prayers today, how often do you pray for lost people? When's the last time you prayed for an opportunity to preach the gospel? How often do you pray for the spiritual leaders in the church? If Paul needed prayers in Ephesians 6, guess what? I'm not Paul. I sure need prayers. And the shepherds of this church, the deacons of this church, the teachers of the Bible classes, the head of our children's programs during the week, they all need your prayers. One of the ways in which we can fight for God is by praying and giving our supplications, our desires to Him and putting Him forth. But as you and I look at this idea, I want us to focus here in Ezekiel 37. Because looking at it from a physical standpoint, it would have been so cool to be there. Those dead bones brought the life to that living army. But you know what? Spiritually, that's happening every day. God is taking that which is dead, which is thrown out, which is useless, and He's bringing it together to form His army, to form His people, to form His church. As you and I look across this vision, my question is, where do you fit? Are you the living, fighting army which through prayer and through going and through saving is accomplishing what God wants in the community? Or are you just one of the bodies laying around that really doesn't have a lot of breath moving through? Or are you still in the bleached bones of those who have not taken advantage of the promises of God? Is your life full of emptiness? Is your life full of death? Is your life full of inactivity and life full of lost hope? Or are you fulfilling God's plan for you? You are made for a purpose. You are made for a reason. And Ezekiel may have been sitting there in a refugee camp, living a useless life. But through this vision, he saw that God had a plan. And He's working it. God has a plan for you today. What is that plan? Tonight, if the invitation applies to you, if you want to be brought together by God to be a New Testament Christian, you can do that. If you need the prayers of the church, we're here to pray with you and for you because we love you. Tonight, if the invitation applies to you, we ask that you come forward while we stand and while we sing.